Performing ministry responsibilities with confidence. Number 7, a second argument for the congregational system is that Jesus' teaching seemed to oppose privileged leadership positions within the church, as is found in the Episcopal and Presbyterian systems of government. Jesus censured those who sought rank above other people. As a matter of fact, when his disciples argued over who was the greatest among them, Jesus replied in Luke chapter 22, verses 25 through 27, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Leaders are to be servants to the people rather than rulers. Jesus himself seemed to favor a democratic structure within the Christian community. Another argument rests on the fact that both Jesus and Paul taught that the authority to discipline members of the congregation belongs to the group as a whole, not some individual or set of leaders. In the famous text on church discipline, that is Matthew 18, it is the church as a whole that is the final agent of discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul instructs the congregation as a whole, not merely the elders, to put out of their fellowship the man who was living immorally with his father's wife. Finally, it is argued that the letters of Paul were addressed to the churches as a whole rather than to a bishop or a group of elders. The epistles of Timothy, Titus, and Philemon were written to them as individuals and not as leaders of a particular church. As with the other systems of church governance, there are several objections to congregationalism. First, this system seems to disregard the biblical evidence for apostolic and episcopal authority. Paul did appoint elders, and he even instructed Timothy to do the same. When Paul wrote to churches, he was not merely offering advice or counsel, because he actually commanded them to do what he said to do. Second, it is pointed out that there was a separation of the offices of bishop, elder, and deacon quite early in church history. The bishops were given a special status and authority. If we say that this was not already present within the New Testament church, then we are actually making the huge assumption that the church very quickly departed from its original foundation. Third, it is true that the letters of Paul were addressed to entire congregations rather than just to their leaders. But what does one do with John's letters to the seven churches in Revelation, chapter 2 and 3? In other words, these letters were written to the angel or messenger of the particular congregations, presumably the ruling elder in each case. Fourth, there is a blurring line of distinction between what all believers possess individually and what each individual can do in ministry. In other words, if all true believers are priests, which they are, then are not all believers eligible for just about any office and role within the church? So there is a tension between biblical restrictions and one's position as a priest. Fifth, congregationalism is not fully congregational. To be fully congregational would mean that the congregation makes all the decisions. In actual practice, we find congregational churches with a plurality of elders in leadership. To vote to have another represent the individual is, in essence, giving up some of his or her power, isn't it? So in summary, there are 5 forms of church government: the minimal or non-government, the national government, the episcopal or hierarchical government, the Presbyterian or federal government, and congregationalism. For the most part, however, the systems we are most familiar with are the last three. It should be pointed out that there are various denominations where hybrids exist. They incorporate elements from two or more of the systems. The Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination, for example, incorporates aspects of both the Presbyterian and congregational systems of government, attempting to gain the best of both worlds. Integration of systems, however, is not without its own set of problems. Even though God has established leadership roles within the church, it is extremely important to remember that Christ is the head of the church. In other words, no matter how high of a position leaders may have, they are still only a part of the body. They are not the head. God has created a hierarchy of authority for the good of society and the good of the church. Citizens are to submit to the government. Slaves are to submit to masters. Believers are to submit to the leaders in the church, and wives are to submit to their husbands. Although one might argue the meaning of submit, it is clear that God has arranged an order of special functions and duties for the welfare of society and the church. In like manner, the entire church universal, the entire body of our Lord, submits to the headship of Jesus Christ. The head directs the body, not the other way around. Those in governing or leadership positions are reminded to use their authority for the good of those submitting, and never as a means of personal gain or as a means to abuse authority and lord it over others. As the head of the home, husbands are to use their headship for the betterment of their spouses. That's a pretty awesome task. Christ, as head of the church, also uses his power, authority, and influence for the betterment of the church. Paul ascribes a double headship to Christ. First, he is head of all things, and second, he is head of the church. This double lordship or headship is revealed in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I suppose God could have chosen someone else to be the head of the church, but he didn't. In his great love and concern for us, he chose as the head of the church none other than the head of the universe. And with the head of the universe at the head of the church, we have all power and motivation necessary for success. As the head, Christ not only has the right to rule and direct, he also has the power and ability to do so. My point is this: God has given leaders to the church, but they are still one part of the body. The church body must recognize that God has given some as leaders for the direction and welfare of the local church body. And leaders must recognize that they are to lead under the leadership and guidance of the ultimate head of the church, Jesus Christ himself. Each must recognize their place under the ultimate head of the church. This is extremely important because we do not want to place too much emphasis upon church leaders and church governance systems as the last and final source of authority. We want to frame them in their proper perspective in submission to the ultimate head of the church. If the ultimate head of the church has established leaders and the necessity for a system of government in the church, he must have had a purpose in doing so. There are many practical reasons for a system of organizations, such as maintaining order, providing discipline and care, providing effective methods of dealing with the issues and concerns of local church life, and many, many more very real and practical areas. You can probably come up with 1,000 of them by just thinking what your local church would be like without any organization whatsoever. Without organization, chaos creeps in. Viewing it from a larger perspective, the special order of functions and roles within the church helps it to fulfill its primary purposes. Most would agree that the central purposes of the church revolve around three things: worship, teaching, and evangelism. One of the primary reasons God created his creation was for them to bring glory and honor to him. There are many verses that speak of bringing glory and honor to God, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says it a little differently by calling the church a royal priesthood. In this particular passage, Peter takes words of imagery from the Old Testament and applies them to New Testament believers. Priests in the Old Testament ministered unto God by offering sacrifices, praying, and maintaining the temple. God was glorified by establishing a priesthood for the worship of himself. Similarly, in the New Testament, God has also established all believers as priests who are to minister to him and bring him glory, honor, praise, and worship. Leadership and structure help the church do this as an organized entity. Another major purpose of the church is teaching or instruction in the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4 reveals that God has given offices and gifts to the church to build up the body so we move toward maturity in the faith. Learning from the Word of God helps bring us to maturity in Christ. Without continual learning and feeding from the Word, we remain babies, weak spots in the kingdom. Even in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, we find instructions for the church to teach people from the Word. Organization and structure help the church utilize its gifted members for teaching at all levels of comprehension. Evangelism is the third major purpose of the church. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 states, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Because all authority in heaven and earth was given to him, remember, he is both the head of the universe and the head of the church, he uses that authority to command his followers to go and make disciples. Bringing others into a personal saving relationship with Christ is of paramount importance. Church structure and organization help attain this purpose. The particular denomination of which I am ordained has missionaries in over 50 countries. We are not a large denomination, yet we are able to send out one missionary for every 125 members. Now that is a pretty good ratio, and it couldn't have been done without organization, structure, and authority within the church body. So not only are there myriads of practical reasons for organization and structure within a local church, There are also some very big reasons for church governance systems: to help fulfill the three major purposes of the church. Realizing the different interpretations of key texts, with the outcome of various church government systems, from no structure to highly centralized authority and structure, the difficulty of constructing a biblical system of church government for today basically revolves around two points. First, there is no prescriptive exposition or didactic passages that precisely tell us what the government of the church should be like. We do not find the same sort of passages comparable to, let's say, Paul's justification of faith doctrine. The only didactic passages dealing with church government are Paul's list of basic qualifications for church officers in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And while it is always better to build a case upon didactic or prescriptive passages rather than narrative or descriptive passages, when it comes to church government, there is really little choice but to build upon the latter. So that's one of the problems that we face in determining a church government system for today. The second problem, when we do examine narrative and descriptive passages for support, we find no uniform pattern. We find at times highly democratic elements as advocated by the Congregationalist. We also find strong monarchical elements such as the apostles appointing and ordaining officers and giving instructions to the churches. And those who favor the episcopal system point this out. Yet in other passages, we see that the elders played a strong role for which the Presbyterian system finds support. So without specific didactic passages and without uniformity within the descriptive literature, we must deduce that evidence for one particular form of church government is inconclusive. Actually, we don't find a clear picture of any of the fully developed systems today. Rather than being fully developed, the first century church consisted more of loosely knit groups instead of highly structured governmental systems. The New Testament church was just coming into being. It was attempting to distinguish itself from Judaism. Because of this, it is quite possible that there were a wide variety of structures, with each church adopting whatever suited them best. The needs of a church struggling to establish itself may be quite different than an established church in later stages of development. In essence, it really goes beyond the biblical information to boldly proclaim one system as the biblical system. Although support for one system over another may be strong or weak, depending on who is doing the arguing, elements of each system can be found in the New Testament data. As a pastor or as a layman, if you are involved in a local church, you are involved in a system of church governance. Familiarizing oneself with it can be extremely beneficial. This next and final topic, proficiency in Robert's Rules of Order, is one which many pastors feel very uncomfortable with, and yet are involved in it on a regular basis. It is often viewed as one of those unpleasant tasks that comes with the territory. More often than not, however, the bitter taste one has with Robert's Rules of Order stems far more from lack of familiarity with the system and working with others who abuse the system or don't know much about it than from the system itself. Familiarity breeds confidence and success. Non-familiarity breeds fear and ignorance. It is my hope that the information presented here will provide you with an introduction, a foundation from which to launch into a determined attempt to learn Robert's Rules of Order, to make yourself and the meetings you are involved in much more productive and enjoyable. Robert's Rules of Order is found in most organizations, from a stamp collector's guild to city government. It is used on a wide scale with most organizations one comes in contact with, whether that organization is religious, civil, educational, or recreational in nature. A formal operating system for governing meetings helps the organization elect its leaders, bring forth ideas, debate those ideas, refine those ideas, and reach decisions. Robert's Rules of Order is a mechanism which helps organizations do this effectively. Nobody knows what they should know about parliamentary procedure. Most people in organizations really need to know more. The more you know, the more positive influence you can have. Some, however, know just enough to get control and then to use that influence in a negative way. And I know countless believers who will never darken the doorway of a church annual meeting. They've been there once, and it was enough to make their stomachs turn. And they leave wondering how people who call themselves Christian can argue so vehemently in a chaotic showdown of power. Differences are handled in a manner that brings bitterness and grudges to already hard hearts. A proper understanding of Robert's Rules of Order can help alleviate this very situation. Now, it doesn't guarantee that there will be no hard feelings, but a meeting that follows the basic principles of parliamentary procedure can help things run smoothly according to predetermined procedures. And whether you are the chairman or whether you are a participant, a knowledge of parliamentary procedure is absolutely necessary for a smooth and productive meeting. Robert's Rules of Order is based on some very noble principles. First, it is based on order. Chaos brings with it confusion and disillusionment. With Robert's Rules of Order, only one subject at a time is allowed and only one person at a time speaking. Second, it is based on the principle that the majority rules. The majority may not always be right, especially from the view of the losing side, but the majority always rules. The majority has the right to act in behalf of the entire group. Rarely do two individuals agree on every aspect of organizational life, and so it is necessary for the majority of those in agreement to act in behalf of the entire organization. Third, it is based on the principle that the minority is entitled to express their views and attempt to win support for them. Just because the majority rules does not mean the minority is squelched and not heard from. One of the major purposes of the meetings is to hear and debate the different sides of a motion.